how to raise our children. In the first half of the century, motherhood and apple pie were the two absolutely sacred images of our society. Nobody could ever speak against either. But by the end of the 20th century, only apple pie was sacred, and even it was under challenge from our multicultural cuisine. Motherhood has had a serious decline in acceptance. We created, I presume, in the late 20th century, the phrase, just a mother. More and more women not only went back to work, more and more never left work for family, but rather found their meaning and significance in their career rather than their family, leaving those who had remained in family responsibilities as feeling like they had been left behind and having to justify their existence with that dreadful phrase, oh no, I don't do anything, I'm just a mother. The mother who doesn't do anything is the mother that I've never met. Having a baby was actually criticised by people, and staying home to raise it has been seen as a waste of a woman's education and her talents, as well, of course, as the economic impossibility for all but the very rich. Fathers, too, have been made to feel guilty for not taking due parental responsibility, especially in not being able to discover, find, and express their feminine emotions. Organisations and websites have been established to promote child-free living. There's one famous one called the Child-Free Zone, with that incredible logo of a baby being crossed out. People choosing not to be parents. This all reveals the life and death consequence of materialism. For when we leave off worshipping the Creator, we always worship the creature. So having given up on God, our society now worships the material world. Philosophical materialism, there is nothing in the universe except the matter, always leads to economic and social materialism. That is, we live for money and for what it gives to us, power and pleasure. You can't actually detach the two, as if you can be a philosophical materialist and still retain values and purpose and sense and meaning, because if there is nothing other than the material world, there is no value, there is no purpose, there is no meaning, there just is the material world. Many people, of course, hang on to Christian values, and not only Christian religious values, having pulled the plug out on God. It takes a generation or two for the consequence to actually have its full effect, for all the water to run out of the bathtub. In the middle of the century, the community pulled the plug. By the end of the century, materialism, greed is good, became the religion. Ayn Rand actually came into the physical representation of many people's lives. The consequences of worshipping the material world are, of course, dreadful. No longer is life itself valued, especially other people's lives. That is why we have websites like the Child-Free Zone. For one of the characteristics of that organisation is the atheism of its members. You don't have to be an atheist to join it, but every person on it who gives their testimonies that I have read on that website, if they say anything religious, it is always why they are atheists. The Bureau of Statistics back in 2001 census demonstrated it for us, for not only did they notice the birth rate dropping and was lower ever than in our history, and that we in actual fact were one of the lowest in the world and weren't reproducing ourselves, weren't replacing ourselves, but also they noticed that it had regional and economic and educational variations. So the lowest birth rate in the nation was in Melbourne amongst wealthy and well-educated women who could best afford to have children, and among those with no religion. It was an astonishing association for journalists to pick up on, and they made much of it when it came out in about 2002. David Dale, the journalist from the Sydney Morning Herald, made the quip, "Perhaps the reason for Melbourne's low figure is simply that it has a higher proportion of well-educated atheists." It is, of course, to be expected if you think about it. Because one of the consequences of atheism, materialism, is the value of life itself is diminished, especially making any sacrifice for the sake of another person's life. Because as I become a materialist, so I live for my own pleasures. Materialism and hedonism go hand in hand. But it's not only the consequences of chosen infertility, but also from atheism we find abortion and euthanasia. For atheism is not intellectually committed to life, especially to the life of other people, especially other people who are going to inconvenience us, especially future generations. Putting pleasure and materialistic goals in the forefront of life will always find the sacrifice necessary to raise children too much to bear. And so we come to the period of history where we have the insecure parents. These come in several forms and for different reasons. For some of us, it is that the world we grew up in is so different from our children's world that we become fearful for our children. Drugs, violence, swearing, sexual permissiveness, binge drinking, the values of home no longer reinforced in the local school. Many parents are looking for alternatives. They're looking for private education. They're looking for homeschooling even, because they feel insecure about having children in a society that is heading in the opposite direction to where they want to go and from where they were raised. For others, it is the uncertainty of how to raise children because of the bad examples of their own parents. You see, we now have the first generation of children of divorce. The big shift in divorce happened in the 1970s. 1972, I think, was the change in the Marriage Act. And from there on in, there was a great bump in divorce. Now, 35 years later or so, we have the adult generation who was raised under divorce. They are trying to negotiate marital commitment, and they're finding it very hard, for they were raised by people who didn't keep or couldn't keep their commitments. They're trying to raise their families, but they are finding that very hard and insecure, because how can you put your children first when you felt that your own parents never put you first? I'm speaking, of course, of generalisations. There are always, in these cases, incredible and marvellous individuals who, having been deserted or failed by a partner, have lived with even increased sacrificial commitment. But we must not think, we mustn't in every way deceive ourselves that divorce is good for children. Sometimes separation in a violent home is the best alternative for children. But divorce has huge implications and ramifications for children, not the least, in fact especially, when they come to work out how to be adults married with children. We now have the generation, first generation in our history for a long, long time, who have been raised in the culture of divorce. And we're asking them to marry, and more of them are finding that difficult to do. And we're asking them to raise children, and they don't know how to raise them. And we have a world where parents are blamed for the outcome of every child. It's not a matter of inheritance. We no longer say, well, of course, you know their family had a long streak of insanity in it. That's a forbidden thing to say now. No, no, it's not a matter of a young person's foolishness. We don't acknowledge the fact that young people are ever foolish and sinful. They're always just perfect. So when a teenager goes off the rails, the cry goes up, where were the parents? Why didn't the parents come in? Why haven't they done this? All the blame goes back to the parents. If you know that's going to happen, it really makes you very worried, because you don't have to live with a child very long to know that they are uncontrollable ultimately, that they will make their decisions and they will go their way, and you're going to get the blame for the lot. So there are innumerable books on child raising. These books are designed basically to make parents feel guilty. I got some very good advice from my brother. I don't often get good advice from him, but I got some very good advice from him some time ago, where he told me that he and his wife had made their decision never to read more than one book on parenting in a 12-month period. They couldn't cope with the guilt any more than that. And my wife and I have stuck to that process and program. And in fact, there are some years when we haven't come up to our quota of one, because the books don't actually help. They promise surefire ways to raise your children without problems, because they haven't met your children. They even promise that raising your children this way will mean they will become Christians, as if God can be manipulated into some program by which conversions will happen. If you just follow our program, it cannot fail. And inasmuch as it did fail, you didn't follow the program properly, did you? So let's turn back to the Bible and look what it says about the Spirit-filled family. For we're working towards the end of Ephesians now, and when you come to Ephesians 5:18 on page 1177, we read, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." The Spirit-filled life, being filled with the Spirit, will have these four characteristics about it. Being Australian will have certain characteristics about it. You will like Holden cars and Big Ben pies, and you will follow football, and you will, I mean, our government is actually trying to make out a list for our migrants that they can tick the things that they now find to make them truly Australian. Big Ben pies, Holden cars and football are not actually in the list, I've noticed, but other quaint things, which when I tried the test, failed. So there are certain characteristics of being dinky-dye, genuine Aussie. There are certain characteristics of being Spirit-filled. Four of them are listed here. You'll be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll be singing and making melody with all your heart to the Lord. You'll be giving thanks. And then the fourth one, you'll be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it's this fourth characteristic of submission which is then further illustrated in a set of relationships in the next little part of the letter. Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. We looked at husbands and wives a couple of weeks ago. Today we're on the parents and children section in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. The principle, though, is the same in all of them. Submission. For we are, out of respect, out of reverence for Christ, to submit to one another. We are to submit to those whom he, the Lord of heaven and earth, has appointed over us. Christ himself, remember, submitted. He submitted himself to his Father. "Not my will, but your will be done," he said. And he submitted himself to his human parents. Back in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 2, we read, "And he went down from there and came to Nazareth and was in submission to them." His mother treasured all these things up in her heart. You remember when he was in Jerusalem at the temple? They came home, but they left him behind. They went searching for him. He was the one who knew he had to be about his father's business. He was rather astonished that they didn't know where to find him, because it was obvious where he would be about his father's business. He was well and truly ahead of them already spiritually, to say nothing of the fact that he was God incarnate, that he had made them and they were his creatures who were made for his honour and glory, but they were his parents. And so he submitted to them. So, if you are to be in Christ Jesus, then you are to submit to those who are appointed over you, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, this principle of submission is deeply resented by those who do not have the Spirit of Christ, by our society. For they still live under their fathers, Adam, Satan. That's who their fathers are. And their family characteristic in nature is rebellion. But that's what Satan persuaded Adam to do. And that's what Adam brought all of his family into. Rebellion. Rejection of the ultimate authority, God. And the acceptance of doing everything my own way. Not bowing the knee, not tugging the forelock, not lifting the hat to anybody. In Australia folklore and tradition, it's the egalitarian larrikin who is honoured, who is seen as really the good man, the great man, the significant man, the important man, the man to model and follow. I was watching television the other night, passing by that SBS station, I think it is, where you have a group of people handpicked to have a fight with each other, and a person out the front asking the hard questions to get the fight, and a little panel of experts who are there as toys of the producer. And, you know, that kind of show. And it was on alcohol and binge drinking. And somebody asked the panellist, who was from the Alcohol and Trades Association, I think the Hotels Association, asked the very significant and obvious question. Why do you allow the cricket people to use binge drinkers like, and then he named two very famous Australian cricketers, who are well-known larrikins, well, and he used the word larrikin if I remember correctly, larrikins like them, who are well-known binge drinkers, to model to young people the way of life. Why are they held up? Why are you sponsoring cricket? And even in sponsoring cricket, picking the very people who are leading the charge in what is destroying our youth? The hotel's man answered for about 2 minutes without mentioning cricket, drinking, binge drinking, or anything to do. I think the man's heading for politics. It was an incredible exhibition, really, of how to answer without answering the obvious question. You see, doing it our own way, being the larrikin, being the rebel without cause, that's the Australian hero, that's the ideal. You know, if God became man and he was an Australian, he'd be a larrikin. That's what he'd be. Not. For when God the Son became a man, he submitted himself to his parents. And he placed himself under the law in order to redeem those who are under the law. He chose not to live my way, but at the very point of losing his life, he said, "Your will be done." But if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if you have the Spirit of Adam, well, of course you'll be a rebel. Of course you will reject not only God, but all authority. Of course you'll want to be the master of your own destiny, the captain of your own soul and the rest. Of course you'll want to live life my way. The idea of placing yourself under somebody else's authority, anybody's authority, is anathema in the modern world. And yet, of course, society can't exist without submission. I mean, if the vast majority of Sydney citizens hadn't submitted to government's requests last weekend, this city would have been torn down. We would still be cleaning up the mess of the riots. But even those who demonstrated, by and large, demonstrated within the submission to the police force, 18 arrests on a highly politicised moment in history. Now, some didn't like submitting, but submission is the way of keeping a society together. We have to accept the government's traffic laws. That is the way to drive safely. But what about family life? Ephesians 6:1, submission is called obedience. Children, when obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not all submission means obedience, but the child to the parent, the appropriate way of submission is obedience. And by children here, we mean children. We don't mean the adult ludgers who won't leave home, you know, the ones who keep returning. We're talking about children, prepubic little people, they who are not yet able to take the responsibility of their own lives for themselves. They must obey their parents. For in obeying them, they are in fact reflecting the way of Christ. This is the way in the Lord. When you become an older offspring, the way to honour your parents is different than obedience. There's a whole range of ways of honouring your parents as an older person. One of them is to get out of home and set up home for yourself. That is one of the ways that you can honour your parents, so that the rest of the street doesn't say, oh, that poor Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Look, have we got any Smiths here? Sorry. That poor Mr. and Mrs. Jensen. Look at that, you know, that silly man. He's 45 and he still can't. Right? There's a ways of honouring parents that mean doing the right thing. Even when your parents don't want you to do the right thing, honours them because it brings credit to them. There's all kinds of ways, but when you're a child, obedience. This is the way in the Lord. He's not saying you only honour parents if they're Christian. He's saying if you are a Christian, you are in the Lord, then the way to submit is by obeying your parents. And that's why it's called right. It's right to do so. Indeed, this is the commandment of God. Honour your father and your mother, verse 2. Quoting, of course, the Ten Commandments. It's an interesting example how the commandments of God to Israel in the Old Testament are seen as directly applicable and binding upon Christians, even non-Israelite, Gentile Christians, in the New Testament. You can't just ditch the law because the grace of God has come in the gospel. God was setting up in his promised land, gathering in his chosen people to live his way, and so he gave them commandments. If his commandments were kept, they would continue to live as his people in his land. If his commandments were disobeyed, they would be kicked out of the land and cease to be his people. One of the commandments, which was of the top 10 important commandments, one of the commandments was to obey your parents. For God the Father is to be obeyed. And rebelliousness is of the very nature of the rejection of God and all whom God has appointed in authority under him and over you, namely your parents. To rebel against your parents is to rebel against God. And this commandment was the first to really carry the promise of living long in the land which the Lord your God has promised to give you. Today the promise of God is not about occupying Palestine, but it does continue to be God's saved people. And the promise of being God's saved people in his rest is given to those who live his way, which is by obedience to parents when a child. Not at all meaning that if you obey your parents, then you will undoubtedly be saved without the Lord's death on your behalf. But if you are saved by the Lord's death, if you are one of his people, then this is the way you should live as one of God's people. Remember, the people to whom the commandments were given first were people who had already been saved out of Egypt, just as we have been saved out of sin, and are then given the commandment, this is the way to live. But of course, there's a flip side to submission. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents, and fathers are to treat their children appropriately as Christian fathers should. Notice it is the fathers who are addressed about the children. Children should obey mothers as well as fathers. But the ones who need parental advice, in parenting advice, are fathers. Fathers who are just about the children. For though the mothers do the bulk of child raising in most societies, it's the fathers who strangely have the biggest impact, especially for bad. So here fathers are told not to do some things but to do other things. Look at the not first. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. See, fathers are very powerful authority figures. We are very big physically. And while we don't feel big physically, we forget what we look like to a little child. We are enormous. We are mountainous. And while they're crying and screaming at night has the ear-piercing quality that you think the whole universe is hearing, in fact, our voice is much bigger than any of their squeaks that they give. We are very scary creatures. That's why in talking to them, especially seriously, it's so important to get yourself down to their level so that you do not threaten them by your just very physical presence. It's easy for others to forget and fail to notice the power imbalance between the adult and the child. We are not to frustrate our children by overly critical negative attitudes to them. For he says, don't provoke them to anger. What provokes a child to anger? Frustration. Frustration provokes children to anger. And as we constantly disapprove of everything they do, as we keep on correcting them, stopping them, challenging them, preventing them, we continue to frustrate them, and the frustration leads to resentment and deep anger in a child. All little children grow up wanting, longing for father's acceptance and approval. You do not have to be very negative. You only have to withhold approval, and it is devastating. But to withhold approval and to be always critical destroys the spirit of a child and leads to deep bitterness and profound anger. We are to be the source of encouragement and support. And so we're to avoid the stern disciplinarian role of the authoritarian father figure. Notice the but, though, in verse 4, the second half. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We fathers, not leaving it to mothers, we fathers must raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Raise is a word that means to nourish our children. And the word discipline, it's not wrong, but it has connotations in English which nearly always only ever mean punish, doesn't it? And therefore it's only negative. Whereas the Greek word, while it contained that element, also meant training, guiding, instructing. And so it's here linked with instruction. The discipline and instruction of the Lord is the training in the Lord. So putting the negative and positive together, fathers, we're not to discourage our children, but encourage them in the things of God, to show them the way to live. Here then is the modern family. Those outside of Christ, we repeat as best as we can how we were raised in a very different culture and a period of history. Because the last generation had a fairly rocky upbringing, as the stability of the family has been undermined, so we have less and less certainty as to how to raise our children, what to do, how to do it, where we want them to go. And we go on with that terrible nonsense about letting them grow up to make their own choices in life because we don't know what's the best for them anymore. And so we hope that they know better than we do what will be best for them. We're a culture that has lost all confidence in itself. And that's why we're not reproducing ourselves, because we have lost confidence in ourselves. We, in the end, will be outbred, we Westerners. Will be outbred by other cultures that still believe in themselves. Except for we Christians, we're great breeders, because we still have confidence in life and in God and in the future. And those of us who have the spirit of the risen and submissive Jesus Christ, we know that children are to be obedient to their parents and will train them to be so. And parents, fathers in particular, will not misuse their position of authority to discourage their children and bring them into frustrated anger, but will raise them and nourish them in the teachings of the Lord, irrespective of what Mr. Dawkins says to do. So, friends, some of us are parents, some of us are children, but none in this sense of the word. All of us know parents, all of us know children. This passage is a really important one that's not going to put you on a guilt trip, but will help you with the spirit-filled family and advising each other about the spirit-filled family. It doesn't say much, four verses, but it says what we need to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything that you do for us, especially for being our Father, loving us, training us, teaching us, caring for us, providing for us. Thank you for this, Father, and especially for giving us your Son, that he could model obedience and submission for us. Help us, Father, to care for the families of our society and our churches and our own families, that we might live in submission and love as we ought. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.